Well, hi, everyone. We're going to wrap up today our study of 1 Peter. And you know, it's funny. I usually have a feeling or an impression of every series that we do. And there are two sides to that feeling usually. Obviously, there's a public side. Like after teaching a group of messages to you, the church, and to many of you in our broader family who are joining online or on TV, I get feedback and I have a kind of a general sense of how it landed just by our response and shifts and changes that I either see or hear about in terms of the impact of God's word on your life. That's the public side. And I will just say, like, you guys have been so gracious in your response to some really difficult stuff in 1 Peter. Like, I've heard some incredible accounts. But there's a private side in terms of working through these texts and study and preparation and coming to grips with what God is doing just in my own heart and my own understanding. I just want to say that this series has been a slugfest. Some tough passages, tough to think about, tough to obey. And I think a lot has to do with our moment in time. Like, our country is divided and Christianity is under a microscope and Orthodox Christian beliefs are being swept up by new ideologies and secular orthodoxies. And so Peter's words kind of cut through all that stuff like a battering ram. And I'm just so thankful for this letter. And I'm also thankful that we're moving on next week. So I have the privilege today of concluding our study in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And you can go there in your Bible or device if you'd like to follow along. Remember, he's writing to Christians in churches who were suffering, you know, with the turning of the cultural tide against them. And so today we're going to look at his final words to those Christians. This upstart church existing in the midst of the Roman Empire. And life is tough for them. Things are hard. They're sitting in their life group saying, like, I thought if we followed God that life would start looking up. I thought if we followed Jesus, we would get a bit of a break. But here we are trying to be faithful to God and my marriage is really hard. And knowing how to respond to government mandates is really hard. And figuring out what holiness looks like is hard. And people responding awkwardly to my faith at my workplace is really hard. Being a Christian in this world is really hard. And so Peter's been encouraging and challenging and encouraging and challenging them about how to face suffering in this life, in the heartbreak, in the heartache, in the failures, in the setbacks. And Peter's reminded them and us for 5 chapters. He's gone through kind of a cycle saying, do you remotely understand who your God is and what he's done for you? Because when you get that, then here's how you should live in response. This is who God is. This is how you should live. And he's cycled around that for 4 or 5 times now. And he's saying, God is with you. He's your living hope, remember. He's your cornerstone. His word is the imperishable seed. He's the one who obtained with his own blood the destiny of your souls. He's the one protecting you by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. And now Peter's about to wrap this thing up. And he turns to some specific groups within the church. He talks to the elders first, and then he talks to the young people, and then he addresses what he calls all of them. And so we're gonna spend most of our time on the all of them part, but I want you to see the other two first. He begins chapter 5 by saying these words. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is gonna be revealed." And so when I read this passage, and again, my mind wanders back to Peter, the author, and Jesus on a beach in one of their final earthly encounters when Jesus restored Peter and invited him back into ministry after his fall. And I think it was such a turning point for Peter. Did you hear how Peter just said that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ? He said, "I was there." And he's been pointing this church to Jesus' example in suffering for this whole book. And he says, "I can point you there because I saw his suffering with my own eyes. And I contributed to his suffering by being one who egregiously denied him 3 times." But do you remember the graciousness of Jesus who met Peter on the beach? And he said, "All's forgiven, Peter. I just have one question." And then he asked the same question 3 times to make up for the 3 betrayals. He said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And then Peter says, "Yeah, yes, 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 of course I love you." And then Jesus says, "Well, here's how I want you to respond to that love." Remember, he says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, be a shepherd to the church. When times are hard, shepherd the church through it." And that's what Peter's doing in this letter. And now he's passing it on to the elders. Look at verse 2. He says, to the words of the elders in Asia Minor, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Same thing Jesus told Peter to do. Then he says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It is such a beautiful calling to be an under shepherd in the church of Christ. As you read the New Testament, you'll find that there are different words that the Bible uses to describe leadership roles in the church. You'll see titles like overseers or elders or pastors or deacons or bishops. And it's important to note here that there's no specific form of church government that's commanded in the Bible. The Bible doesn't legislate like a general assembly or a presbytery like the Presbyterian Church uses, or a hierarchy like the Catholic Church uses, or congregational model like the Baptists. But you see bits and pieces of all of these in the Bible. But there are generally referenced two levels of leadership within the church. There's an oversight leadership with Peter, which Peter addresses here, and a hands-on ministry leadership. And here at Grace, the overseers are what we would call elders. Now, that doesn't mean that they need to be old, although most of them are a bunch of old farts, but probably overseer is a more descriptive term of what we have here. And then deacons and deaconesses, which are more hands-on ministry leaders. These are our equivalent of our ministry and pastoral staff. So we have a large number of people here. In recent years, somewhere between 80 and 100 people who we would consider our staff. And the majority of them are actually not paid, but they lead ministries, they attend staff meetings, and they have very important responsibilities in the church. And I just want to say as I read this how grateful I am for our leaders here at Grace. Like, after all these decades of serving here, I can say that I truly get to serve with people that I love, dear friends, like, who get to do this together. And Peter's description here describes our leaders, willing servants, not under compulsion, not in it for their own gain, not domineering, setting an example of love and godliness to our church. And of course, we're all flawed and we're all sinners, but I'm just so incredibly proud of our leaders. And so Paul gives the elders a shout out. Peter. Peter gives the elders a shout out. He says, stay strong, hang in there. Like, the health of the church depends on your ability to shepherd the church through this time. But then look at verse 5. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So a couple of weeks ago, I preached on the glorious role of submission in our Christian faith. We probably all remember that. And we talked about submission as it relates to the government and to the workplace and within marriage. And then I mentioned briefly the church. That we're called to submit to one another in the church, to show deference and to honor each other in the body of Christ. And so here's another aspect of what it's like to be subject in the church. It's to be subject to the church's leadership. It's kind of a weird thing to say. It feels weird for me to stand here and say it because it appears self-serving, as if it, you know, if it were to go to my head, it would get all twisted up, believe me. But Peter here is referring to the order of authority within the church. What does it look like to be subject to the elders? Well, in our case, let me just say what it looks like. I know our elders' hearts. I know what we pray for and what we seek to model in the church. And here's what that means here at Grace. It means living in unity together. It means receiving and obeying biblical teaching. It means entering into community and spiritual formation in life groups. It means serving and using your gifts to benefit the body. It means being present and surrendered in corporate worship. It means giving generously to other people and to our collective mission. It means being a light in our city through love and compassion and justice. It means having a heart for missions in the world. And so church, he says, be subject to the elders. But then the second part of verse 5 begins with the words, all of you. And so he's gone from the church leaders to the church members, and now he's just going to address everyone all together. And for this part, if you are able, wherever you are, we're going to go ahead and do what we've been doing all series. We're going to stand together in honor of God's word and read this part of the passage together. If you're watching online, or if you're by yourself, or if you're even in a public place watching, what the heck? Stand up anyway. What do you got to lose? So stand up right now, wherever you are, and let's read, starting in verse 5, Peter's words for all. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word to us today. You can have a seat. So these were Peter's closing words to the church who was going through suffering. And I want to break this down into a couple focus areas. First, I want to explore three enemies and an antidote, okay? And then I want you to see Peter's powerful reminder that you're in good hands. And so let's start out with three enemies and an antidote. Remember, Peter's summarizing here. He's getting at the important stuff. And he points to two sins that we're particularly prone to when the chips are down, when our society turns against us. The first two enemies that Peter mentions here are things that you're going to have to resist if you're going to stand against the forces of darkness in this world. They seem so different, but they're very linked. You'll see that in a second. He first says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And secondly, he says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Pride and anxiety. Pride and anxiety. Two enemies. Two sins of the flesh. Both of them open you up to more evil. And so let's take a look at each of them, because even though, you know, they're just dealt with briefly here, there's a tremendous amount of wisdom. So let's look at the first two enemies. The first is, enemy number one is pride. God opposes the proud. Pride is an opponent of God, an enemy. And in the context of this verse, pride is set up as the opposite of grace. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He doesn't give grace to the proud because the proud person refuses grace. The proud person doesn't think he needs grace. You see, a heart of pride blocks the flow of grace that God wants to give us. And so this shows up in a couple of very different ways. Some people suffer from a superiority complex and some from an inferiority complex, and both are rooted in pride. Let me explain. Some people think that they're too smart for Jesus. Like, you hear mockers all the time, the people that say, you know, oh, sure, they, you know, there's some magical genie in the sky looking out for us. That's just primitive religion. It's archaic. We're modern people now. We're smarter now. We have no need for these fairy tales anymore. Essentially, what they're saying is, I'm too good for God's grace. That's called pride. But there's an opposite problem. It's people who say, there's no way that God could love me. Like, I know who he is, and I know who I am, and if I'm gonna access the grace of God, I need to earn it. I need to work it off. I need to make restitution somehow. I need to clean myself up because God could never love me like this. I've done too much bad stuff. This too is pride. Think about what you're saying. You're saying God's grace isn't good enough to work on someone like me. Like, I'm a special case. Pride resists God's grace, and pride becomes a major pitfall when you go through difficult times, because in both cases, you're on your own. And so Peter says God opposes the proud. Pride is our first enemy in times of struggle, but there's a second. Enemy number two is anxiety. Now listen, I don't want to be misunderstood here, because this word anxiety is taken on multiple layers in modern times. So there are different kinds of anxiety. One is a mental health issue, an anxiety disorder, and health issues of the mind, just like health issues of the body, should be treated with doctors and medicine and a regimen to get better. It is not a sin to have an anxiety disorder, in the same way that it's not a sin to have a broken arm. If you treat it, you treat them the same way. You get to a doctor, you get a plan, you get healed up. But the kind of anxiety that is referenced here is a kind of situational state of worry or nervousness about an event or a person or a problem that feels out of your control. And some of you have just accepted that you're gonna live with this low-grade state of panic about everything and everyone that's outside of your control. Worry has become part of your identity. This is a sin. The Bible repeats over and over again, have no anxiety, do not fear. In a way, it's a form of cowardice. that we were never meant to dwell in, because ultimately your constant worrying makes God look bad. You ever thought of it like that? It takes a swipe at the integrity of God's love. I've told you this before, but the moment that this became clear to me was when my kids were little, getting them to jump in the pool for the first time. You know, like I'm standing there, one of those dads in the water, reaching out my arms to my kids who are standing on the ledge saying, jump, jump, jump. And the longer they stay up on that ledge in their fear and anxiety, and the longer that they scream and cry or say, I can't, or I won't, or I'm too afraid, at some point it stops being about them and it starts being about me, the dad. Like they're looking down at me going, dude, I see the farmer tan. Like I see the lily white skin. I'm not sure you've ever even been out of the house, let alone catching kids in a pool. Like those biceps used to be a little bit more shaped than they are right now. Like at some point when that kid is not jumping, they're saying, I don't trust you. I don't know if you're strong enough. I don't know if you're trustworthy enough. I'm not sure you have enough integrity. I'm not sure I believe that you're going to catch me. And as a dad, you're standing there going, listen, I brought you into this world. I feed you every day. I protect you. I give you shelter. Like I care about your life more than my own life. And you don't think I'm going to catch you right now? Guys, if you live in a constant state of worry and you're a Christian, this is what you're doing to God. Romans 8:32 says, he who gave us his only begotten son, how shall he not give us freely all good things? In other words, God looks at our worry and he goes, I let my son be torn to shreds for you. And now you're afraid that I'm not going to take care of you in this thing? And so Peter says the antidote to both of these sins, pride and anxiety, is humility. Now, it's easy to see how humility is the antidote to pride. But what about anxiety? Well, here's how. Worry always stems from an overconfidence in your own opinion. Like, you think you know how everything should be going. You think you should be determining all the outcomes. And when it doesn't go exactly like you thought it should go, you begin to be racked with anxiety. That's why verse 6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Like, I know I'm skipping ahead here to the antidote before dealing with the third major enemy, but humility is the antidote against all three. And Peter's urging us here. He's saying, clothe yourselves with humility. Put it on. Cover yourselves with it. It's the only way that you will survive the different crises that the world is going to throw at you. It's the only way to come against pride and anxiety. Again, I come to our current cultural moment. And how brilliant is it that Peter is anticipating not just what these suffering churches were facing, but what we would be facing thousands of years later. Like as we consider the political divides in our country, the racial divides, the socioeconomic divides, the COVID divides that we're in right now, if you look on social media or on your newsfeed, you will see endless examples of these two sins, pride and anxiety. Nobody's telling me what to do. I know more than every scientist, that's pride. Or never leave your house. We're never going back to normal. Our country is screwed. That's anxiety. We could rename Facebook and Twitter the pride and anxiety social networks. And the only way out of this is humility. And the church needs to lead the way in what it means to demonstrate humility, both toward God and with one another as we talk about these things. We need a humility revolution. And not only do we need humility to deal with the first two enemies, pride and anxiety, we need humility to deal with the enemy of our souls. This is the third enemy, named Satan. And again, Peter's closing his letter, and I picture him like this protective parent. Parents, have you ever had those parting words with your kids, like you're getting ready to leave them for the weekend, and you're like, listen, be careful, and don't forget about this, and don't forget about that. You're trying to think of all the things. Peter's like, before I go, I need to tell you guys what's out there. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He says, be sober-minded. A lot of translations say, be self-controlled. Why is this important? Well, because when you're self-controlled, you've already done 90% of what's needed to withstand the enemy's schemes. It's when you're out of control that you're prone to his advances. So where do you get out of control? Where is that crack in the armor where you're no longer led by the Spirit of God? Like one of the obvious places people get out of control is with alcohol and drugs. When you're drunk or high, you can no longer be led by the Spirit because you've given yourself over to another spirit. You're out of control. What about anger? Like those who have a quick fuse are no longer in control. Or lust. Some of you used to control the internet and now the internet controls you. Or maybe work. Some of you've lost control at work. Like you're trying to build your empire. You're trying to get validity, your strokes, your standing O at your job. There are lots of areas where we lose control and we give the devil an opening. Finances, materialism, addictions, TV, Netflix, video games, social media. Any area that you look at and say, in this area of my life, I'm no longer in control. He says, be self-controlled, be sober-minded. And then he says to be alert, be watchful. Like the moment you gave your life to Jesus, for real, not when you were going through the motions, not because your mom told you you have to go to church. Like when you, for real, really said, I'm all in, I'm following Jesus, I'm surrendering to his leadership. That moment, the moment that happened, you took on an enemy. And that enemy hates our Father, but he can do nothing to him. And so he comes after you. You have to be alert. You have to be watchful. You know, a lot of people live oblivious to Satan's power and to his schemes. There was a recent wave of trucks being stolen in our neighborhood, and the thieves were coming right into people's garages and taking their trucks. And so we were diligent to keep our garage closed at all times. Why? Well, because there were people prowling around the neighborhood looking for open doors. And what do you do when you know that that's happening? Well, you're in a state of alert, you're watchful. I already have a nighttime routine in our house of locking and checking. I'm the last one to bed in my house. And so I first lock the slider door and then I open the man door to the garage, look in, make sure that all the garage doors are closed. I lock the front door and then I give it a tug to make sure that it's really locked. Same routine every night. Because here's what I know. A thief only needs one point of entry. He doesn't need all the doors and windows open for him to gain access. He just needs one. So let me ask you this. What is the area of your life where Satan could take you out? Where's your weak spot? Where's your cracked door? Where can he gain entry? Jesus said that he's come to steal and kill and destroy. Are you as diligent about making sure that all the areas of your life are locked down against an intruder as you are about locking up your house at night? Like, is there any area that you've left him access? Your thought life, your finances, your sexual habits, your addictions, your alcohol, your social media, your anger, your rage, where you're saying, man, I've left that door open. Peter's saying he's prowling around like a lion looking for an opening. You've all seen the video, you know, that lion is coming. You know you should probably turn your head away because that poor little gazelle doesn't know that the lion's coming, but he's about to become dinner. And that lion's movements are slow and calculated in the deep grass before he pounces. What is that lion looking for when he comes up on that herd? He's looking for the one that's isolated, not in a life group. He looks for the one that's weak, not prayed up, not studied up, not armored up in the Spirit of God. He's looking for the straggler. And listen, this doesn't mean that we live in terror. 1 John 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You are a child of God, and that gives you incredible safety and protection. But he also says, be self-controlled and be alert. Where in your life have you left an opening? And in addition to self-control and living on high alert, I want to come back to humility. It is the antidote to dealing with Satan as well as the other two enemies. Why? Because if you think you can face down Satan on your own, you are wrong. You need to be humble enough to know that it is only through the blood of Christ. It is only through the grace of God. It is only through the power of the Spirit of God that you can withstand his advances. And so as Peter says, clothe yourself in humility and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, I want to close today with Peter's powerful reminder that you're in good hands. I want to dial in on some of the incredible promises of God to his church when we walk through hardship and suffering that are here in 1 Peter 5. And I just want to pull them out and declare them, okay? And so the first is that God will exalt you. Did you hear that in verse 6? It feels weird to say because the focus of our faith is on exalting God. But Peter says that when you humble yourself, that God will exalt you. Which means since God has promised to do it, you don't have to do it yourself. This should be a tremendous relief for all of us. The boxing promoter Don King once said, "I am the greatest boxing promoter in the world, and of course I say that humbly." That is not humility. You see, with God, we don't have to do our own PR. God will handle that for us. You work on being humble in your struggle, and you leave the exalting to God. And it says that he will do it at the proper time. He's pointing us to eternal rewards after this lifetime. Now look at the next promise in verse 7. It's simply that God will care for you. 1 Peter 5:7 is one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. It says, "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Caring, by the way, here is not an emotion, it's an action. God takes care of you like a parent takes care of a child. He knows what you need and when you need it. And so what's our responsibility? It's to cast all our anxieties on him. I love that Peter uses this word cast. It means to throw. And that's a good idea, to intellectually toss your worries as far away from your mind as you can. Drop them into the sea of God's mercy and tender loving care. If you're like me, you have 100 things to worry about right now, at least. 100 difficult situations. Some of them are nipping at your heels. Some of them maybe have you by the throat. But one by one, as these cares present themselves to you, you need to make a spiritual decision to toss them, to heave them as far as you can in God's direction. He will take care of them for you because he has promised to care for you. See, when you're in God's hands, you don't have to try to exalt yourself because he has promised to exalt you. You don't have to let your worries consume you because he is caring for you. And the third, you don't have to give up because God will restore you. Look at verse 10. He begins a kind of a doxology. He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore you. Now, I don't know if you've ever had any investment go wrong. Maybe a stock or a property. Both of my boys, when they got to college, they decided to play with the stock market a bit. And Kim and I told them, listen, only put in there what you're willing to never see again. And that's what happened. It didn't go well. But has that ever happened to you? Like you buy $1,000 worth of stocks or $10,000 and a few days later, most of it's gone and all you can think about is how much you lost and wishing that you had it back. Suffering's a little like that. Like one of the most difficult aspects of suffering is realizing what you've lost in the process. There's a grief to it. You wish you had back what you had before. That's why this promise is so amazing. God says, I will restore what has been lost and more. The setbacks are temporary. One day he will put you back where you belong. One day he will give back all the ground that has been lost. You know, we don't talk about this enough, but the Bible speaks clearly about it, that heaven is a place of reward. Matthew 5, 11 and 12 said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." The Bible makes it very clear that we can rejoice in our sufferings. And not in a cheap or a fake kind of way. We can truly rejoice, knowing that what we do on this earth has eternal consequences. Acts of servanthood, obedience, and faith during times of struggle that we thought went unobserved or unnoticed, those things will never be lost. They will never be forgotten. They will be woven somehow into the fabric of eternity, and they will be a source of joy to you, to God, to the entire community of heaven forever. And what was lost will be restored. Do you ever get discouraged? Like, ever want to give up? Have you ever led a small group, a life group, and wondered if it's worth the effort? Have you ever tried to share your faith with someone at work and it fell flat? Have you ever done small acts of kindness to just try to keep your head and heart in the game with your difficult spouse? You ever devoted yourself to pray for a significant stretch of time and you hear nothing from heaven? You feel nothing? You ever wonder if anyone notices? I'm here today to tell you somebody does. And what right now feels like lost time, and it feels like lost energy, and a lost reputation, and a lost friendship, and a lost standing, and a lost income, and a lost emotion. All that you think you lost on those investments will be restored. Now, the next few promises come in rapid succession. Peter says, God will restore you. And then he says, God will confirm you. It means to make you solid as a rock. And he says, God will strengthen you. This is an athletic term. Peter's saying that he will give you muscle that is required for the contest that you find yourself in. And then he says, God will establish you. He will put your feet on solid ground. And to a church that was suffering, these promises must have felt like cool, refreshing water for their parched souls. A reminder that God is in the struggle with them. And for us too, no matter what you're going through right now, this is what God has in mind for your future. I go back to Peter's words in chapter 1, where he told us that we have a living hope, not a dead hope, not a past hope, not a dusty old hope, not the hope of a religious trinket or relics in the past. We have a living hope who promises that, listen to this, God will exalt you. He will care for you. He will restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. He will establish you. This is the hope which allows us to walk through seasons of great difficulty with faith. And Peter wraps up his encouragements in chapter 5, verse 12, a great send-off from a great letter. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Amen, Grace Church. Stand firm in the grace of God. No matter where you're at, no matter what you're going through, stand firm in the grace of God. Maybe your marriage is struggling. Maybe your mental health is teetering. Maybe you're facing difficulty at work. Maybe your future is uncertain. There are questions swirling about the stability of your family. You're in a financial jam. You're being ridiculed. Your confidence is dwindling. Stand firm in the grace of God. And as a next step today, I would just ask, is there an enemy that you're particularly aware of right now in your life? Identify an enemy that you're facing. Maybe it's pride, or maybe it's fear. Maybe it's Satan himself who's in full onslaught mode. And I want you to ask two questions that Peter leaves us with. How can I walk in humility in the midst of my struggle? And which promise of God do I need to rest in? And I pray that Peter's words would give us incredible hope, a living hope in our current moment. I love you guys.